Hello, everybody. My name is Billy. Thanks for listening to Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.whitepark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message. Have a blessed day.
I am excited to be back in front of you. It's been a while since I've got to stand up and preach the word here on a Tuesday evening. We have an awesome teaching team, so it's not like you guys have been deprived of anything, but I take great joy in standing up here and delivering a message. On top of my joy for simply being up here in front of you, I get the honor and the privilege to start our new series this evening. The series, as you can see, is called Just Answer This. Okay, and the point of this series, we're going to walk through five of the over 300 questions that Jesus asked during his ministry here on earth. And these five questions we found very important because when Jesus asked them, it was thought-provoking, and it caused a serious self-reflection to those that heard the questions. And my prayer is that it does the same for you this evening. This evening's question is going to come from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. And the question at hand, as we're going to see in our passage, is where is your faith? We made this the series a few months ago, a couple months ago, as the teaching team, but I don't believe in coincidences, so this is an extremely timely message. So I really want us to listen tonight and wrestle with this question, where is your faith? And on the surface, as we sit here in this church, at this young adult ministry, on this Tuesday evening, it can seem like such a pretty straightforward answer. I would say for most of us in here, we would have no problem saying, my faith is in Jesus, just like that, and move on. And that question can seem remarkably easy to answer whenever the season of life we're in is going extremely well. It's going according to our plan. Your relationship is going well, your finances are in check, and you've consistently read your Bible for an entire month straight. Now, I'm not saying you have to be going through hard times and trial after trial after trial to truly have a faith, but the faith in question here is a faith that must be able to weather the storms. It's a faith that is not contingent upon life circumstances. This faith we're going to get into is the only kind of true faith that can allow a man to say something so crazy as to live as Christ and die as gain. This is the same faith that allows us to rejoice in the face of the most gruesome sufferings that we can imagine. And if the faith that you claim to have doesn't cause you to admire and marvel at the finished work of Jesus Christ, even in moments of uncertainty and trials, then I want to challenge you to lean in and really listen this evening. Because my hope is that as we look at this passage, we will have a better understanding of the weight that comes with professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, if you've been here at the Fold with us for at least 15 minutes or so, I hope you've been able to pick up on at least one of the two following things. Here at the Fold, we love Jesus and we love the Bible. I say that because to say you have faith in what Jesus has done and continues to do cannot be possible if you don't know what the scriptures say about him. It can't happen. It's contradictory. I'm not saying you have to memorize every verse or read for 5 hours a day, but the only way to truly know him and be able to have a lasting faith that will endure the troubles of this life is to see how he has revealed himself in his word. So I briefly want to hit on why I can confidently bank this life and the next, my eternity, on the written word of God, or as we call it, the Bible. And then we'll get into tonight's message. But I don't want anyone thinking that we come here to check off our spiritual discipline for the week and then leave the same as when we showed up. So a solid foundation as to why we even read this 2,000-year-old book is a good place to start. Let me tell you the reasons that aren't responsible for me trusting in the Bible. I don't believe and trust in the Bible because I was raised that way, because I wasn't. I don't believe and trust in the Bible because I tried it and it worked for me. People try Buddhism and it works for them. I need something more than because I tried it and it worked. I believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents that was written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report to supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And their origin is not that of human, but that of divine origin. That's the most basic, short explanation that I can give you as to why I'm striving to be like the wise man talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Where in this passage, Jesus gives us assurance that in the midst of the winds and the rains that will beat on our house, or to say it another way, the trials and the tribulations that will leave us feeling hopeless, in those times, having his words as the foundation of our very being, we will not be destroyed. As we will see in our passage tonight, Jesus doesn't say these words and hope we believe them and move on. Not at all. Jesus puts what he says into action every single time. So let me pray for us. Let me pray over this evening, and then we're going to get into Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Dear God, we come to you just as humbly as we possibly can. We come with hearts full of gratitude. We come with maybe heavy hearts. God, we don't know why things happen the way we do, but that's okay. We don't need to know the ins and outs of every single situation. We need to trust in the one that does. So God, for this evening, I pray that you turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that you let it be evident that the Spirit is here and that you are calling your children home. God, I pray for open ears, open minds, open hearts. And I pray that whatever I say is divinely inspired by you, that it's a work of the Holy Spirit, that I don't pollute the message with my own opinions or my own words. God, I pray that we can all trust in you and place our faith in the only place that it's safe, and that's in your will, it's in your word, that's in the finished work of the cross. God, we love you, we thank you for Jesus, we pray all this in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" Okay, so leading up to this text, immediately preceding it, or immediately before it, Jesus tells two parables, and he explains one of them. And then he clarifies who it is that he considers to be his mother and brothers. And then immediately following, we see him heal three people, the first of which, Jesus, was barely off the boat that's talked about in this passage. His first parable is one we covered in our Kingdom Secrets series, and that's about the different kinds of faith we often see unfold. Then he tells the parable of the lamp under a jar. And to quickly summarize that parable, Jesus is saying that once you've seen him and received the Holy Spirit as a result of placing your faith in him, we are called to be light bearers. We don't have the choice to harbor that for ourselves anymore. We are called to be hearers and doers of what he teaches. And I don't think that any of that is remotely close to a coincidence. The fact that right before these men get on a boat and face what they think is surely the end, Jesus talks about faith and the implications of it. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 23a. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. So the Sea of Galilee, I think we have a photo to put up. So the Sea of Galilee was about 5 miles wide and 13 miles long. And it may not seem all that impressive, and there are certainly larger bodies of water that seem to be a more prominent threat, far more dangerous to travel, but the geographical location of the Sea of Galilee is pretty unique. The sea itself is about 699 feet below sea level. Okay, just to put a little bit of perspective on that, the lowest point below sea level that we have in America is called the Valley of Death in California, and it's about 280 feet below sea level. And on top of this, it's surrounded by massive mountains that have these huge gouges in them that are basically just huge funnels for wind to travel through, rushing down onto the sea with hardly any notice. And these winds are strengthened by extremely low valleys that suck the cold air downward. And as we look at this map, Jesus and his disciples were in Capernaum, kind of the southwest corner, and they were traveling down to Gadara. Okay, so about as far as you could possibly travel on this sea, that's what they were doing. So they set sail, and I'm sure to begin with, it was a beautiful scene. They were just moving slowly across the calm sea, and their sails were backlit by the sunset. There was absolutely nowhere they would rather be. And Jesus, who had spent all day teaching and preaching and debating and standing for truth, decided to take a nap. Now, we have a photo replica of what that boat would have looked like. And it says that Jesus was sleeping. Now, I'm the kind of guy, I can sleep absolutely anywhere. On overseas missions, I can sleep on the plane. I sleep in the car ride on the way to the airport. If I can lay my head down, I can fall asleep, I promise. But looking at that does not just scream nap time to me. I certainly don't want to read into the text, but I think it is a great reminder for us that at the very least, we have got to get some rest. Ministering can be an exhausting thing, and if the incarnate God takes time to rest, I don't see why we shouldn't as well. I know for me personally, if I'm not well rested, I cannot possibly minister to the best of my ability. My brain capacity seems to be more limited than normal, and I need every single bit of that that I can possibly get. Now, all that to say, I think there's great wisdom in taking time to allow our bodies to mentally, physically, and spiritually recover. Okay, so we've got the scene set. The disciples are sailing. Jesus is sleeping. All is going well, and then, boom, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. Now, in Matthew's account of this scene, he uses the Greek word seismos, which translates literally to earthquake. It was like you kind of get the picture that someone just kind of picked up the lake and started shaking it vigorously. So what do the disciples do? They go and wake up Jesus. 24a. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." As I read this verse, I can't help but empathize with the disciples. I've noticed that in areas that it may seem easy for us to think that they're weak or foolish, they're actually extremely reasonable responses. I mean, look at Matthew 14 when Jesus was preparing to feed the 5,000. The disciples realized that the crowd has been with them all day, traveling all day, listening to Jesus preach, listening to the disciples, seeing him heal people. And during that time, they've had absolutely nothing to eat. And so the disciples come up with this genius idea, and they're like, "Hey, let's just send them home to eat. We've had a long day. They've had a long day. We have enough food for us. Let's just send them on the way." But Jesus says, "They don't need to go anywhere. You can give them something to eat." And the disciples respond. The response, once again, that it's one that I can totally relate with. It wouldn't have been much different from my own, I'm sure of it. It's something along the lines of like, "Yeah, that's great in theory. Like, I love the enthusiasm, I like the idea, but we literally have 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's just not logical. It's not reasonable. It's beyond our understanding. So as you read these moments, I want to not forget that they're human beings with rational awareness. But what is unique and what I don't want to miss in these circumstances is where they always seem to turn. Whether it's in the midst of fear, as we see in our passage tonight, or when they think they have a good idea to handle a situation, they seek Jesus in those moments. And we need to do the same. Because we are about to see only Jesus has the ability to turn our fear and trembling into admiration and a deepening faith. As I was reading this and read their response to the storm, I was reminded of a very popular Old Testament story in Jonah. I think that there's a lot of correlation. I'm not going to get too far into it, but there's a few similarities that I just couldn't not point out. I'd say there must be a very special kind of fear that is produced when a storm begins on the sea. Because when we look at the account of Jonah, when he was fleeing to Tarshish after God called him to Nineveh to call out the evil that was happening there, we see a very similar reaction to the men that were on board. Jonah was asleep on the boat as they were sailing across the sea. And it says that God hurled a great wind upon the sea, nearly breaking the ship in half. And the men, of course, as we see in our text tonight, just like they did back then, they began to enter a frantic state. And what do they say after they wake Jonah up? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish. Back to Luke chapter 8, Master, Master, we are perishing. In both cases, the men had no way of knowing that in the face of such terrible circumstances, whether the storm in the time of Jonah or the storm that we're reading about tonight, they were divinely appointed vehicles to demonstrate the power that God has. The storm while crossing the Sea of Galilee was absolutely crucial for the disciples' spiritual development. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just by some odd chance they happened to be crossing and here comes the storm. But without difficulties, without trials, without stresses, and even failures, we can never grow to be who God wants us to become. As the theologian Charles Spurgeon puts it, none of us can come to the highest maturity without enduring the summer heat of trials. As a sycamore fig never ripens if it is not bruised, as the corn does not leave the husk without threshing, and as the wheat makes no fine flour until it be ground, so are we of little use till we are afflicted. Why should we be so eager to escape such benefits? If that doesn't work for you, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It goes on to say that strengthen your weak knees and feeble arms and make straight the paths of your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The moral of the story, the reason I'm sharing all this, is that we glory in our sufferings, because as Romans chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 say, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Storms are a process of spiritual growth. And in the midst of them, God deserves to receive just as much praise as whenever things are going well. When God answers the prayer and we're just so inclined to praise him, that's the same mindset we have to have in the midst of the storms that this life is going to throw at us. Storms are one of God's many ways of bringing us into a deeper grace. Without adversity, we would be insufferably self-centered, proud, flat dimensional, only caring about ourselves, we would be the complete opposite of what we're called to be in Philippians chapter 2. We're called to be like Christ in humility, placing others' needs above our own, serving those around us in all the ways God has gifted us. Again, I want to point out that the disciples did not know this was going to be a stepping stone in their faith. Imagine if just as they were getting ready to set sail, Jesus goes, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, about 4 miles into our sail across the sea, there's going to be this huge storm, and you're going to think you're going to die, and I'm going to be sleeping. Jesus would have been the only one on that boat. Maybe you're in a similar situation right now. Instead of gratitude and praise, the thoughts that enter your mind are God, I know I said I trust you, but do you see these clouds surrounding me? God, I know I said that thing about my life being a living sacrifice to you. I kind of meant that, but my job is on the line here. God, I know I said you've got my undivided heart, but insert your life's turmoil. My encouragement to you is in the midst of the fury and the confusion, seek God. Ask him to meet you in your deepest distress. If you do this, you can and you will ride these waves of affliction to new heights. An act of trust like that will become a crucial building block to the foundation of your life and your faith. Again, Charles Spurgeon is quoted saying, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. If you haven't caught on, I love Charles Spurgeon. And one of the things that I absolutely love about him wasn't that he preached to the masses. It wasn't that he gave convicting and applicable messages. But he has such a unique ability to make even the most countercultural topics understandable. And he brings light to them and shows that they are essential for this fight of faith. Finishing up, verse 24. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. We can see by how this passage is constructed, just simply reading verse 22, 23, 24 in order, that Jesus was sleeping even during the crashing of the waves and the high winds. To the disciples, it must have crossed their mind, does he even care? Does he have any idea what kind of trouble and affliction this is stirring in us? How often do we mistakenly conclude that we are all alone in the midst of our troubles? No one, not even God, knows what is happening or how we are feeling. We're so wrong in that. I'm guilty of it just as much as the next guy. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30 says, but even all the hairs on your head are numbered. Psalm 139, 13, for you have formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Luke 12 gives us the example that God has clothed the wildflowers, they're here one day, and destroyed the next. How much more will he clothe us? The Bible is absolutely littered with examples completely contrary to our initial reaction in the midst of hardships, namely, that God has forgotten us. When you are in Christ, God cannot give you any more attention than he already does. He is closer than your next breath, and he is working all things out for the good of those that love him. Do not let the presence of a storm fool you into thinking that equates the absence of God. Lean into his love and admire his holiness, and let his good, perfect, and pleasing will shape your life. So the disciples, they go, they wake him up, And I read something while I was studying for this passage that I thought was kind of clever, and I'd love to share it with you all. It says, "Perhaps they shook the master by his shoulder. Whatever they did, they accomplished with their urgent plea what the storm could not do. They woke Jesus up. This is perhaps some gentle irony here. The storm did not disturb the master, but the unbelief of his disciples did." Now, that doesn't really add a whole ton to the message this evening, but maybe we can extract a little bit of wisdom from it. Because as we move forward in the text, we're going to see that their moment of unbelief and worry did not disqualify them from receiving a miraculous outpouring of the mercy of Jesus Christ. As 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So after Jesus is awakened, he rebukes the sea, and there is an eerie calm that falls upon it. In Mark's account, he gets a little bit more graphic. He gets a little bit more in detail. Mark chapter 4, verse 39. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." The Greek word used in Mark's account is syapao, which is used only 10 other times in all of Scripture and only in the New Testament. It literally translates to "keep silent." All three of the Synoptic Gospels give an account of this experience, and every one of them speaks of a sudden calm over the storm. It was as if the same hands that reached down and began to shake the lake vigorously reached down and brushed it all away just as quickly. What a way to grab someone's attention. There was undoubtedly some deep gulps and awkward silence from the disciples. But that's what Jesus does. He always goes above and beyond. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 puts it like this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." You see, Jesus, he could have picked up an oar and started paddling faster, or even given the disciples some commands on how to best catch the wind on their sails in order to just coast safely to the nearest shoreline. And the end result would have been similar. I mean, the disciples would have lived, and they would have owed Jesus a thanks. But that is just simply not who our Savior is. He could never and would never settle for getting by with the minimum. And there's two reasons that I want to use to shed light on this. The two reasons aren't the only two reasons that Jesus did what he did in the way he did it, but they can most certainly be applied to everything Jesus does. Every miracle Jesus performed, every parable he told, he had two reasons for doing so: to glorify our Father in heaven, and to reveal who he is. And who he is a Savior we can trust and a Lord we should desire to serve with our lives. The purpose for me pointing these two things out is that we can also use them to stack up against our own actions. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." These two passages are non-negotiables for the follower of Jesus Christ. And as always, when we read these scriptures, we have the author and the perfecter of our faith to look towards as an example. Now, you're not going to calm storms. You're not going to feed 5,000 people with barely enough food to feed five. But your intention needs to remain the same. Do everything, just like Jesus, with the sole purpose of glorifying our Heavenly Father and showing people the love that Jesus has. Verse 25 is where we finally see our question. That is the crux of this evening. After Jesus calms the storm, he undoubtedly looked them straight in the eyes and asked the question that I'm sure none of them wanted to hear. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" Referring back to my earlier point, the disciples had a natural fear. Okay? After all, they were going to go down. The storms came, the boat was filling with water, and Jesus was asleep. But though the fear was natural, they had little, if any, excuse for their lack of faith. Following Jesus, they would have seen him heal the centurion's servant. They would have seen him raise the widow's son from the dead. They had been shoulder to shoulder with the Messiah day in and day out for 3 years. They had firsthand encounters with his perfect character and soaked up his divine words on a more intentional level than anyone else. But in the midst of their fear, they abandoned all spiritual logic. How much are they like us? Except I would argue that we have even less of an excuse than the disciples. We have a literal empty tomb. We have a man that was hung on a cross and died and then raised again. What excuse do we have? I'll give you a hint. Zero. We have no excuses. We have a divinely preserved Bible. It's written on 3 different continents, 40 authors, over 6,000 years. And we have it in its entirety right here in front of us. What a God. What a God we serve. But still, for some reason, fear comes and all of our reasons to trust in him depart. All of our past experiences and all the knowledge we have of God and his faithfulness evaporates. Let us not fall into this trap. We have every resource and then some to put our faith to the test and to be prepared to give a reason when someone asks why we have the hope that we have. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, though. It doesn't mean you're not in relationship with God if the future momentarily scares you. You're not a bad Christian if certain situations make you ask questions. If this were the case, it would mean that we've got something to add to the finished work of Jesus, but we don't because we can't. If our standing before God was dependent on our good works, we all have some horrible, horrible news coming our way. Because Isaiah 64 says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. But I don't want to take away from the importance of how we respond to these circumstances. That is where we are shown where it is our faith is truly placed. Let's look at how the disciples respond to the situation. Verse 25b, "And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water and they obey him?'" What the disciples had just witnessed was a precise parallel of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 107, verses 24 to 30. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Psalm 65:7 referred to God as the one who stills the roaring seas and the roaring waves. Psalm 89:9 addresses God directly. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. All water flows and ceases to flow at God's simple command. Using that logic to propel us forward, the disciples would have known, knowing these scriptures, that Jesus must be the creator. He must be God. This was a pivotal moment for the disciples' understanding of who Jesus truly is. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Knowing this, believing in this, trusting in this, we can come to the same conclusion that caused these men to marvel. Jesus is in complete control. He can meet every need we will have in this life or in the world to come. Because Jesus is Lord of the world, nothing happens by accident. Even if we die before his return, we are in his omnipotent, loving hand, and he will take care of us always. Let's finish this out. Here at the end of verse 25, we see something kind of interesting. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this then that commands even the winds and water?" And they obey him. We are told now, after the storm has been calmed, that the disciples are afraid. Why wasn't this mentioned in the midst of the storm? Again, referencing Mark's account of the same scenario, we see the use of the word fear twice. Mark chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The first word used in describing their fear towards the storm is dilos, Greek word dilos, which translates to a cowardly or timid fear. And in the very next verse, Mark chapter 4, verse 41, we see the Greek word phobos used, and that is a terror or reverence. To translate it so that we can understand it, we could simply say they were scared, and then they were really scared. The storm scared them and caused them to shrink back, but the fear towards Jesus caused them to marvel and revere him as he needs to be revered. And although Luke doesn't use the variety of words that Mark did, the same impression is conveyed as the storm unfolds. The disciples, who began by being afraid of the storm, ended up being more profoundly afraid of the one who mastered it. The first fear is to be rebuked because it is a direct result of lacking faith. But the second kind of fear is the outcome of true faith. This passage is such an unbelievably plain example of what the fear of the Lord is. It's a fear that stems from truly experiencing the saving power of Christ, a fear that produces a lasting faith. We see the fear that was stirred up in these men. That's what introduced them to their lives living out their faith. Though they didn't answer verbally, whenever Jesus asked, "Where is your faith?" they then went on to live out their faith. They lived out where it is that their faith is placed. 10 of these men went on to be martyred, with one, John, dying of old age, and one betraying Jesus, which led to his taking of his own life. But the point of the matter is that when proper fear is properly projected, an unshakable faith will develop. As the worship team makes their way up here, I just have a few words that I want to close with. Our walk with Jesus needs to be driven by a faith in who he is and what he has done. What he has done cannot be replicated. It wasn't synthetic. It wasn't cooked up in a lab. It'll never be done again. He came down out of heaven in all of his glory and that perfect relationship the triune God had. He took on human flesh and he came down. He lived a perfect life. He died my death on that cross. And then he raised 3 days later, giving redemption and hope and fulfillment and joy. The truest, most purest form of all of those things that this world will never, ever, ever give you. Whether it's money, whether it's lust, whether it's social status, it's all fleeting, it's all perishing. It'll all burn one day. The only way to know who he truly is to open up the word. Don't just open it up and check it off the list. Fall in love with it. Fall in love with Jesus more and more every single day. When you wake up every morning, I want to challenge you to do this. I want you to just answer this question. Where is your faith? Is it in the only one deserving of that faith? Or is it in everything else we see all over social media, at the stores, wherever we go? We see these things that so badly want to grab our attention, and we're so inclined to do so. But if you wrestle with this question, if you get to know Jesus, if you understand the immense love that God has for you, there's nothing like it. And you can confidently answer that question with, "My faith is in the one that defeated sin and defeated death." Let me pray. God, I pray that we cannot just be like the ones that look in the mirror and forget what it is we've seen. God, I pray that each one of us can have no deeper desire than to be completely satisfied in you and who you are. God, I pray that we can look at all the ways you've been faithful and all the promises you fulfilled and look forward to what you promised us with your word and use that, reconcile those two things to give us the faith necessary to walk obediently to you today. God, I pray that my faith is in the proper place. And I pray that nothing distracts me, that I can keep my eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. And I pray that for everyone in here this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.